If you would please, and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, the 10th chapter. Last week we looked at Luke chapter 2, where he talked about Jesus growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. We found that Luke is the largest of the books in the New Testament, and one of our purposes of just going through the Gospels is to learn as much as we possibly can about the person of Christ. We've been listening in, sort of eavesdropping as his time with the disciples and so on. And this morning I've got an exciting text, I think, for you. And I trust that today you will just be blessed by this short five verses that are before us. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 down to 42. Here's what we read. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And Martha was busy about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Would you tell her therefore to help me? And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Father, we would ask that you would bless not just this reading of your word, but this instruction, that our hearts would be changed. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure most of you have probably read this account before, this very simple text. Just short five verses, Jesus has come into this village, Bethany, and Martha and Mary are mentioned in John chapter 11, the sisters of Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, and also chapter 12 of John. And he's taken into the house, as people would in those days. They would invite in people, and Jesus comes. It doesn't say whether his disciples are with him or whether Lazarus was there, but he comes in, and Martha is probably the owner of the house. She's the first to invite him in into her house. She may be the older one. She seems to be the more prominent one in the opening part of the text. And it says that Mary, her sister, was sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to what he had to say. Martha, on the other hand, is running about, very busy, probably getting a meal prepared for the master, making sure the house looks immaculate, and she's going about. And then she has some advice for God that has taken on human flesh. She says, don't you see that my sister is not helping out? Would you please tell her to help me? Now, I don't know how many times you've noticed when you read the scriptures, particularly the gospel accounts, and people ask Jesus a question. He never answers it. Not ever. At least not the way you think he should. It's never a yes or a no or, oh, sure, I'll be glad to tell her. Hey, you think you could help out a little? Never. Never. I'm reminded of the man in Luke 12 who comes to Jesus. He's speaking to a large crowd of people, and the man realizes Jesus is this master and says, Master, would you please come and tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. And you would think that Jesus might have said something like, well, if you really have an inheritance coming to you, I think it's only right and proper that it be distributed half to him and half to you, and maybe we need to bring a lawyer in or what have you, and here's what my recommendation would be. He doesn't say that. Jesus says, I don't really have any interest in dealing with inheritances, because you see, man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. What Jesus always does is he goes into the heart issue. Not that there's anything wrong with asking for some help to serve, not that there's anything wrong to ask somebody to help you with the dividing of the inheritance. But you see, there's always a deeper issue, and that's what Jesus always goes to. That's what we keep finding out as we're going through the scriptures. We always find out there's a deeper issue. And we find that Jesus said, Martha, Martha, listen to me. you're busy, you're anxious, you're fretting. Your sister Mary has chosen the one thing, the best thing, which is to sit at my feet and hear what I have to say. It's not that what you're doing is bad. It's a good thing, but it's not the best thing. And the good thing is getting in the way of the best thing. So this morning, we want to talk about what it is like to sit at the feet of Jesus. Find out what Scripture says about that, what that means, what that looks like, and find out, are we the ones who are running around very busily doing maybe even things for God that we have no time to spend with God? That's kind of the message that is here. So let's take a look at this. How do we do this? I've told the other services that I have a kind of a little hobby. Hope this doesn't scare you off. But I have a little hobby where, for whatever reason, once I get to know a person reasonably well, I didn't even realize I was doing this, but for maybe a few years back, my hobby is I sort of study the spiritual nature of a person. I watch some people are very great theologians, and some people are sort of mystical, and some people have a great prayer life, and some people meditate. But I just sort of like to see what God has carved out in that person, not for being sort of nosy into your spiritual business, but seeing what nuggets I can pick up by watching people. I just enjoy seeing people, including people that are brand new babes in Christ that may not be as far along as I am, but I see little ways that God is working, little spiritual avenues and streams they seem to be following, or people that are much further along. When I look at that, I've sort of have collected some thoughts through the years about how people spend time with God and what they hear from God. And of course, I look at Scripture and I find that these things are solid scripturally. So let's just take a look at four or five things that I think this means regarding sitting at the feet of Jesus. First of all, you must believe that God speaks today. You must believe that you can hear the voice of God today. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." But I need to put some parameters around that statement. I need to tell you what I don't mean by hearing from God. Here are the two things I don't mean. I don't mean that it will be an audible voice. I would never say that God couldn't do that, but I doubt that he probably would. He may in certain situations, but I've never had that happen. But I believe God speaks through his word. Secondly, what I don't mean is that when you hear from God, that you would be adding anything to the divine revelation of the 66 books that we have here. I don't mean that. What I do mean is that buried below the topsoil, buried down in the text, in a verse, in a chapter, in a few verses, that there are hidden revelations that God wants specifically for each one of us. The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's individual, by the way, when it speaks that way. It doesn't mean that you're going to get a new doctrine or a new revelation in that sense, but it means it is something that will be specifically for your heart, which is why the Bible says the word of God is alive. It's alive. Now, the person that I think has spoken to this in the best way and in the most precise, distilled fashion of anything I've ever read on this is A.W. Tozer. Tozer, who never got past the eighth grade, had no formal training, was a man that spent many years sitting at the feet of Jesus. By that I mean he sat in prayer and in meditation before the very Word of God. What is beautiful about people that sit at the feet of Jesus is that the things that they write always stand the test of time. When you go into the Christian bookstore, the nature of a book is that it will last 4 to 5 months and then it's off the shelves. Sometimes there are bestsellers that kind of hang around for a while. But normally, books today that sell well usually hit sort of a niche market, or it's a niche idea or a clever thing. It might be good material, but it's still kind of a culturally relevant type of thing. When you go to the classic Christian book section, which is usually fairly small in the bookstore, they have them at the mall, both places, it's usually people like Andrew Murray or A.W. Tozer. You go back and you read lots of these people that that sat at the feet of Jesus and then recorded what they thought, because what they recorded were truths that transcend all culture and all time, which is why they will be there until the Lord returns. They'll always be there. I think many of, I don't mean to exalt this man, I know I mention him a lot, but I think a lot of John Piper's writings after Piper dies will probably fall into the Christian classic section. You see a lot of Puritan writings there, all right? And the reason is these people have sat at the feet of Jesus and God has opened up the deep revelatory truths that they record. Now here is what Tozer says about this in his classic way. I wrote this in my Bible a year or two ago because I thought I had no way of possibly saying it the way he says it. It's just absolutely classic. He compares the scriptures to some kind of a kernel of grain. There's the outer shell and there's the inner kernel, all right? The part that you really digest and eat. Here's what he says. The inward kernel of truth has the same configuration as the outward shell. You look at the outward shell of a peanut or something along that line, you find they're configured alike. They take on the same shape. The mind, the intellect, can grasp the shell, but only the Spirit of God can lay hold of the internal essence. Our great error has been that we have trusted the shell and have believed we were sound in faith because we were able to explain the external shape of truth as found in the letter of the Word. There's a lot there. Here's what he's saying. He is saying that it's like looking at some kind of a pea pod or walnut or whatever, and you can have all the nice scientific research and study and explain the outward shell and miss the meat that is inside, the revelatory truth. He is saying scholarship can do that. We can read through the scriptures and spend a lot of time on the topsoil. And we wind up by the letter of the law, the letter of the Word, which the scripture actually says can bring death, the letter of the Word rather than the spirit which is behind it. There are reasons behind it. And those are buried. They are essentially buried. We'll talk about what that looks like in a moment. But I wanted you to see that. My own thinking about this, since the Bible refers to the Word being like a seed, I've often thought in my own heart that my intellect and your intellect can take the seed and it can crush the seed. It can sort of break it open, but it's meditation that makes the bread. It's the meditation that makes the bread. It's the real essence of the truth that we wind up finding through time of prayer and study and meditation in His Word. Secondly, what it looks like is this. You must make it a priority to sit at the feet of Jesus. You'll notice carefully the wording in chapter 10 where it says, Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, Mary has chosen the best thing, the one thing." She chose. That is a priority. Everything else, Martha's doing lots of good things, but what could possibly be more important or better than choosing, if you had other things around you, than choosing to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear Him, which is exactly what the text is about. It's hearing Him sitting at His feet. And He has left us the very words of God right here, the very Word of Christ Himself. And so Martha is doing good things, but Mary, in her prioritizing, Jesus says she has chosen. This is a willful choice to set time aside. And notice it says, as I was even meditating on this text, not only did she choose, it says she was sitting. Sitting carries the idea of not being restless, not thinking about all kinds of other things, but sitting down and pondering what is going to be conveyed, as opposed to bustling around the house and picking up part of Jesus' conversation and then racing into the kitchen and getting a little bit more and not really quietly sitting there. So it's a choice. Thirdly, very, very importantly, is you must seek this wisdom, this kernel, this revelation. You must seek it as you would a treasure, a hidden treasure. Let me tell you why. In Proverbs chapter 2, in verse 4, It says, seek wisdom, seek the truth, as you would a hidden treasure. And there are a couple of things that are very important, even in that text, if we were just to meditate upon just that little statement in Proverbs. First of all, it says you have to seek it. The reason you have to seek it is because it's not on the topsoil. The treasure isn't just sitting there. Secondly, the reason you need to seek it is because treasures are buried, or they're hidden behind vaults, or they're in safety deposit box. There's some place where they're safe, and the very fact that it is in a safe place or buried tells us right away it must be something that is valuable. It has to be, because things that are on the surface, nobody goes for. It's the things that are valuable that people want. And he says, just as your human nature would want to find a hidden treasure, he says, wisdom, revelation from the Word of God is far more valuable than rubies and gold and silver. And he says, and you got to seek for it. You got to dig. 30 years ago, one of the first messages I ever preached was entitled Prospecting for Wisdom. People that prospect look for signs that will guide them to a seam of gold or a place where maybe there's coal or where there's where perhaps diamonds could be. But they look for evidences along the way. When you're reading the Word of God, God, if your heart is right, will start revealing things about Himself, fresh, new things, and you'll start prospecting. You'll want to learn more about that. This is leading me someplace. This is taking me to some destination. And you can always tell you're not quite there yet. The real nugget hasn't quite been found, so you got to prospect for it a little bit. But you have to realize it's valuable, and that's why the Lord talks about as a hidden treasure. It is buried. But you see, the person who is prospecting is expecting to find something. Psalm 119, the entire psalm deals with the Word of God. All the different verses deal with the Word of God. And one of those verses is, Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. He doesn't say, my intellect will be able to take care of all that I need. He says, you have to open up my spiritual eyes that I will find wondrous things, buried things, the kernel of truth, that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. You see this all throughout Scripture. There are great treasures that need to be mined. Fourth, and this is it, your heart must be fertile. Your heart must be fertile. I'd like you to turn back to Luke chapter 8 for a moment, and I want to read a little section to you regarding the parable of the sower. Your heart must be fertile because if it's not, the root of the word, the grain, will not take. Here's what it says starting in verse 4 of Luke 8. Just listen. Jesus uses such simple things to drive home great spiritual truths. When many people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Some fell upon rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Spiritual ears, all right? And his disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? And he said unto them, It is known to you the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others by parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Meaning that lost people, blinded to the truth, don't pick up on the deep things of the things of God that are measured out here in the Word. Those by the wayside, now he's going to explain this, the parable is this, in verse 11, the seed is the Word of God. The seed doesn't change. It goes out, it's cast on four different types of soil or four different heart conditions. Verse 12, those by the wayside are they that hear, then comes the devil and takes the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among the thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, let me tell you what's a little bit frightening about this parable. Jesus is standing in front of all these people, and I'm not going to get into the argument as to who is saved here and who isn't. I don't think that's even the issue. I think the issue is here that Jesus, in gathering in front of all these people, he says, let me tell you a story about a farmer. He said, the farmer goes out and he throws his seed out, and some of it falls by the wayside, and the birds get it, trodden under, and some falls in this rocky soil, and it can't take root, and some falls, and it's all choked, and some falls on this good soil, this good heart. It brings forth fruit to perfection. What is a little nerve-wracking about this is that three out of the four soils are not good. Is he saying that the heart of people, three out of four, are not going to be good? I don't know that I would go that far, but I would simply say that he seems to be talking about what happens to a farmer in the normal course of a day of throwing seed out, and he's talking to all these people, and he's saying, you need to have a heart so that when the seed of the word lands on that heart, it takes root, it grows, and it advances the kingdom. There is much fruit that comes from this. So we see here that a fertile heart is absolutely necessary to sitting at the feet of Jesus. We must have a heart that is right before God. It's always good, by the way, just like when we receive communion, before you open up this book, Lord, is there anything in my life that would keep me from hearing from you today? Anything. If I harbor iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. All right? Lastly on this is I guess fifth, is it must not be an intellectual exercise. It can't be. The Scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love him. And then it goes on, it says, but God's Spirit has revealed these things unto us. And then it goes on and it talks about how God opens the blindedness of our minds as now believers, and as believers, he now gives us the ability to have a mind, a spiritual mind, that can discern the deep things of God, the spiritual things of God. Because he says the natural man, the unsaved man, cannot understand the things of God because they must be spiritually discerned. And so as we've looked at these five things about what does it look like to sit at the feet of Jesus, if these things are right and they're all biblical, and I've studied them in people's lives, I've seen it, all right, what are the promises of the fruit that comes from these five things? And I think this is a blessing to all of us right here, I trust, and that is this. First, we are able to discern between what is good and what is evil. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. You heard me say last week that we live in an age of unprecedented foolishness. And many Christians have lost their way. And listen to this strong statement. There's a rebuke here, and by the same time, a blessing here, an encouragement here. Starting in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 5. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. That's the rebuke. For when, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the Word of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. A baby in Christ, a brand new believer, has to take in the milk. But as time goes on, it's a shameful thing to have a person be saved for 10, 12, 15 years, and they're still drinking out of the bottle, all right? And he goes on. That's why he uses these illustrations. Verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat, here's the encouragement, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, the person that spends his time sitting at the feet of Jesus, spends time in the Word, meditates upon the Word, grows in the Word, has a right heart before God, as he does that, we find that his ability to discern between right and wrong is very quick. He has that discernment because he knows what the Word says. The Word is hidden in his heart that he might not sin against God. The Word is hidden in his heart that it surfaces, perhaps without even realizing it. It just becomes kind of a sixth sense of discerning truth and error, and thus the need to immerse ourselves in the book and spend time there. So we find that is number one here as far as the results are concerned. Secondly, you'll receive guidance for life, because Romans chapter 12 says that we are not to be conformed. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or discover what is that perfect will of God. People are always trying to find out what the will of God is. There's your verse. You don't need to read big, thick books on it. It's right there. Don't be conformed to this world. Have your mind renewed. How is the mind renewed? The mind by nature doesn't think right. We don't think right. But the renewing of our mind by the Word of God gets us into being in tune with having the mind of Christ, which is what the Bible tells us we now have as we are born again. But we have to tap into that, and that's through time in the Word. Thirdly, you will know God and hunger more for Him. You see, as God reveals the deep things of Himself, taste and see that the Lord is good. As He reveals more and more of Himself, we find that we have a greater desire to get to know Him more. There becomes a greater hunger and a greater thirst. You know, when you do that, you really wind up tasting that kernel, not the outward shell, but the kernel that's configured to that outward shell. And once you taste that, this is good. This is sweet. I like this. I need more of this. You get a greater hunger for the things of God. I had a very subtle rebuke this past week from the Lord. Many of you know, people often ask me, why do you read out of the King James? Well, I'll tell you why, in case you've wondered. 35 years ago when I got saved, this is the Bible that I bought was the King James, and I not only bought a Bible, I bought this exact type. This is not the original one, but this is, I want to make sure, because you know how it is when you're, oh, I know where that verse is. It's in the upper left-hand page, and that's kind of how, may not be able to think of the verse, but I know it. Hand me a different Bible, I have no idea where it is. So I wanted to be consistent in keeping with it. The other day I had this particular King James at home, and I was in my office and I was thinking, I pulled out my old one that I had from years back, and I've got a number of different Bibles, but I reached and I pulled this one out, and this was the first one I ever bought. And I pulled it out, and the whole cover fell off, and all the pages are all ripped and torn, and I finally found the passage I was looking for. And I looked at it, and it was all worn and frayed, and the oil from my fingers had seeped through, and you couldn't even read what I'd written in there on the side margins. They were all, you know, washed out from that. And here was the rebuke. I thought, this is the Bible that I had when I was first saved and I was in the life insurance business. And the Bible that I now have as a pastor doesn't look that way. Don't think for a second I don't spend time in this book. But here's what God said to me. Oh, Mike, you've been running here to take care of that issue and running here to take care of this, and you're going to that, and you're putting... Mike, would you please do the best thing and sit at my feet, and I will tell you what you need to do. But you have been worried about so many things. Good things, but not the best thing. I thought it was interesting that I was getting ready to teach on this passage, and I just happened to pull out my old Bible. Well, enough of condemning myself. Moving on here. Destroying myself here. But I do think that it was a reminder that now I'm professional, so to speak. But I had time in the business world. I was devouring it, and I still devour it, and I still love the Word. I absolutely love the Word, but it was just a kind of a subtle rebuke. Fourthly, you will live a life of victory. It doesn't mean you will not have tribulation. The Scriptures tell us we will have tribulation, but God promises the person a life of being an overcomer, because he will know what God wants him to do. He'll know between good and evil. He will understand the deep things of God, and he will understand what to do in situations of life. He will be an overcomer. He'll be victorious in his walk with the Lord. Fifth, you will be blessed in all that you do. You know, the opening psalm, Psalm 1, says, "Blessed is the man, happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. But the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away, and therefore will not be able to stand in the day of judgment." And God, in his opening psalm, reminds us of the importance of meditating. Why? Not to get new doctrine, but to get the revelatory truth of the doctrine that is already in the 66 books of the canon of Scripture. We can't possibly plumb the depths of all that is here. This is why people continue to discover new and rich truths that are in this book. And so spend that time realizing that you will be blessed in all that you do. Whatever this next one is, six or so. You will tell others about what you've learned. You know why? You can't help it. Where do I get that from? The woman at the well that ran into town and said, "Come, here's my invitation. Come and see a man that told me all things that I've ever done." Why would she say that? She tasted and she saw the Lord was good. She sat at his feet. She learned some eternal truths. She couldn't wait to tell other people. This is the nature of a person who is growing in Christ. You see, when you grow and you're excited, you know, it's interesting that we will look at the devastating situation with Katrina, and I'm so thankful that we're able to help out. But our great desire is to be able to bring people spiritual truth as well as physical help. But when we look at people with physical damage and hurt and pain, we grieve. But we don't seem to grieve about people that are literally well-educated, maybe at the top of a corporation, driving a fancy car, living in a nice house, well-to-do, but drinking out of empty cisterns, climbing into garbage cans for what they think is wisdom, dipping into the philosophies of this world. Paul said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And when we look at people and we see people going completely in the opposite direction to gain wisdom, and we've tasted of the wisdom, there's a desire to say, that person is in poverty. They're in spiritual poverty. They're even in intellectual poverty. And I want to tell them, come, I want to invite you to meet somebody that told me all things that I've ever done and is continuing to tell me things about myself and about life. And that's the joy, because we have a passion to witness as we really spend time learning about him. And then lastly, you will be sought out by others, because people will sense the wisdom with which you conduct your life. And we want to be people who are wise, who are growing in favor with God and man, as we talked about last week. I'll close out with this. This past week, I had one of the great privileges to have Dr. Henry Blackaby, who has written Experiencing God. Many of you have taken that. Through a series of events, I don't have time to get into it, we had a group of businessmen from around the area here in our sanctuary at 7 a.m. this past Wednesday morning, and somebody in our church knew how to get a hold of Henry Blackaby, and he agreed to come and speak to these men. And he spoke, and as I listened to him answer the questions that people asked, these are some pretty top business leaders in this area, what do I do about this situation? What do I do here? What happens if this happens? And so on. And he just stood right down here, and he was never at a loss for one second. He never got, "Oh, that's a good question, I have no idea." He would say, "Well, let's consider what Jesus did in that exact situation." Immediately, he'd pull something out. And he would quote a verse, and then he would take you to the kernel of truth in that verse. And I was sitting there thinking, how would I answer that question? How might a theologian answer that question? Would they give the answer of the shell? Could they explain the shell and miss, because of the letter of the law, miss the spirit? Every single answer was penetrating, just penetrating. He was serving out hot bread all morning, constantly. And I asked him in front of the men, I said, do you expect every day that you get up to have a divine encounter with Almighty God? And he said, absolutely, every single day I expect to have an amazing divine encounter. And I ended up spending an hour and a half with him in my office afterwards, and I talked to him a lot about just his time in the Word and where he is and how he hears from God. It was a blessing. And then he had to be whisked off because he was going to the White House. And the president is now reading his devotionals every single day to start his day. Here's a little man from Canada that just obeyed God, wrote a devotional that has sold 6 million copies and has changed the world in many respects. It's brought missionaries and pastors, all because he meditates and sits at the feet of Jesus. Here's the question that I have for you. If God were to speak to you right now, is he throwing out your name? Mike, Mike, you are so busy racing here and there. I've got to go to the Pentagon. I've got to mow my lawn. I've got this sale. I've got to travel here. I've got to do this. And we've forgotten the better thing of sitting at the feet of Jesus. Can we not honestly carve out, seriously, could we look the God of the universe in the eye and say, I simply don't have 15 minutes for you. I just don't. Or would that be a lie to say that? I think all of us can carve out 15 minutes a day to sit at the feet of Christ and listen to what he has to say. And once you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you'll want to go to the Pentagon, to the business world, to your neighborhood, and say to your friends, come and see a man that told me all things that I've ever done. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God. Oh, my cry today for you that are here that don't know Christ, there's no way to sit at his feet. The Bible says, those that have ears to hear, let them hear. If you'd like to be able to hear the very words of God, you must call upon him to save you. You must recognize the fact that you have no possible hope of entering into eternal life if there is just one sin in your soul. Because one sin will keep you from entering into the presence of Almighty God. But Christ came and died for sinners, and he paid that penalty, that anyone who would call upon Christ to save them and recognize their condition before a holy God would pass from death unto life. And I would ask you this morning, in the quietness of your heart, to say, Lord, oh, save my soul. I believe that Christ died for me and rose again the third day. I'm trusting the very person of Christ to save me. And if you will, the Bible says you'll be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Get it settled in the quietness of your heart right now. Lord, save my soul. As believers, is there anything that's hindering you from spending that 15, 20 minutes, half hour, whatever it happens to be, in time before the Lord, as busy as our days are, racing around, here and there, anxious about many things, good things, but missing the best thing? Father, thank you now for this time in your word, and I pray, Lord, that it would be an encouragement to every true believer here. We might go forth with a desire to know more about you, and we'll thank you, for we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.